5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. We're in the midst of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Today we have Him taking up the teaching of the covenant community prevailing at that time concerning oaths, truth, and falsehood. So let's consider the Word of God. This is the Word. Let's receive it with meekness. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let us pray. Lord God, by the Holy Spirit, now open the Word to us. Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit, please preach to us this message once again, that we might hear it, that we might receive it, that we might understand what You were trying to make us and how You're trying to make us like Yourself, so that we might be Your kingdom people on the face of the earth, a witness to all nations. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've already seen in Jesus' treatment of murder and adultery, in this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount, He is bringing near the law of God to His disciples. That is a process that will be completed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out and comes into the hearts of God's people and bringing the effect, bringing to fulfillment the promise of the new covenant, which is that God will write His law on our hearts. Jesus is beginning that process by bringing the law near to His disciples. So He's not giving a theological lecture here, but He is addressing the greatest needs of mankind. He is addressing the greatest needs of the covenant community. He is speaking of those things about which the covenant community most needs to repent. These are the areas His disciples most need to think about and to repent of to make them true children of the kingdom, to set them apart. Having already covered murder and adultery, He turns now to falsehood. And so He says in verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now here, once again, Jesus is not simply quoting the law. If He was doing that, He would say, God said to our fathers, or you have heard, it was said to those of old. But here He is saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old. So He's evoking not just what was said in the past, but the current teaching about what was said in the past. Now the law forbade the using of the Lord's name in vain, and one of the ways that His name would be used in vain is falsely using it in an oath. In other words, falsely swearing in the Lord's name. And so in Leviticus 19:12, the Lord says this, you shall not swear by My name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, based on this command, the Jews, by the time of the first century, had developed a very intricate and complicated theology of oath-taking or swearing. And under this theology, the bindingness of the oath, the degree of bindingness of the oath, depended on what the oath was sworn on. You see Jesus referring to some of the things here, swearing by heaven, or swearing by the earth, or swearing by one's own head. And we can see in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus takes up this theme again. And He talks about this particular theology. He says, He calls the Pharisees and the scribes blind guides. He says, you teach that whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. You teach that whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. He is referring to this highly refined theology of swearing that came about at that time. We don't have so much express swearing in our normal conversation in our culture today. But if you read books that are set during the times when Christendom self-consciously held sway over nations, if you read about the time of William the Conqueror and other kings and like this, you find that people often took oaths. They're always referring to, you know, spine of God or by God's wounds, and this was very much part of their speech. It's not so much part of our speech. But this kind of swearing, of invoking various supposedly sacred things to lend credence to what one was saying, to lend gravitas to what one was saying, was very, very common in the first century. And you have this high theology, well, highly complex theology, it wasn't high theology at all, about the bindingness of one's words turned on what one was referring to when one made an oath. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so in verse 34 he says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Now, on the surface, it may seem like Jesus is simply setting aside the law, and because swearing and oath-taking has become such a problem, he's just wiping it out. No more oaths, no more swearing. And there are Christians to this day who believe that's what Jesus is saying, and so if they go and testify in court, and the judge is going to swear them in, they will not take an oath. So they have to affirm that they're going to tell the truth, but they will not swear that they're going to take the truth. But if we look closely at the context, we can see that that is not what Jesus is doing. After all, Jesus testified under oath at his own trial. In Matthew chapter 26, you recall in the trial of Jesus, for the most part, he stood moot before his accusers and questioners. But there came a point when he spoke up, and that point was when the high priest placed him under oath and charged him before the living God to say whether or not he was the Christ. And Jesus then responded and said, "It is as you say." So Jesus himself submitted to the oath that was placed on him by the high priest and gave testimony under oath. Now Jesus here, if we pay attention, he's forbidding swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or in one's own head. The Jews were swearing by these various things and then going back on their oaths when it cost them. It says in the Proverbs that he who swears to his own hurt but does not change will never be moved. Well, a lot of Jews were swearing, and it turned out to be inconvenient. It turned out to be costly. It turned out in an unforeseen way to require more of them than they expected. And so they were getting out of their oaths by saying that it wasn't completely binding, depending on what they swore on. And they were excusing themselves for sin by saying, "Well, I didn't swear in the Lord's name. I swore by Jerusalem, or I swore by my own head. I didn't swear by the Lord's name, so I have not violated the law." Well, Jesus forbids this practice, and in doing so, he points out two problems. First of all, this practice excuses and promotes falsehood, which is from the evil one. And that's what he's saying in verse 37. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It doesn't matter whether you take an oath or not. You have an obligation before God of truthfulness to not practice deceit. And he says, whenever we go beyond letting our yes be yes and our no be no, and we begin to become crafty with this, it is of the evil one. Secondly, Jesus implicitly in his argument makes the point that this kind of view of truth, this kind of view of oath-taking, is implicit atheism. He points out that heaven is God's throne. Jerusalem is the Lord's city. He says, even your own head, you can't make one hair white or black. You can't control your head. Your head belongs to the Lord. He numbers your hairs. There's no way that you can take an oath by anything and somehow divorce yourself from God and His obligations, because He is the God who is both transcendent over all creation and immanent in all creation. And so this kind of thinking involves an implicit atheism. So we can swear by nothing without implicating the name of God who owns and controls all things. That is Jesus' point. Now, once again, as we've seen in Jesus' teaching about murder and adultery, so it is here. Jesus is not introducing a new higher standard, but rather reacquainting His disciples with the old standard. The quote of false swearing, the command against false swearing, comes from an amazing chapter in the Old Testament. It's one that we don't read very often, but a lot of Jesus' quotes come from this chapter. It is Leviticus 19. It is the chapter that the second greatest commandment comes from. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is one amazing chapter of Scripture that we ought to study much more often and thoroughly than we do. In Leviticus 19, where God forbids false swearing in His name, in the verse before that, verse 11, He also forbids dealing falsely and lying to one another. And the reason is grounded in God Himself. Let's consider Leviticus 19 just for a moment and just take a quick flyover. This chapter opens up with these words, "You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." God concludes the chapter by saying, "You shall observe all my statutes. I am the Lord." So this whole chapter is grounded in God Himself and who He is, and therefore who we must be as His people. And right in the middle of this chapter comes the command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," verse 18. The rest of the chapter is filled with individual commands that would appear to have absolutely nothing to do with one another. Commands such as, "Let everyone revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. Do not turn to idols. Do not reap the corners of your field. Do not steal, lie, or deal falsely with one another. Don't let the wages of a worker remain with you until morning. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Don't be partial in judgment to the rich or to the poor. Don't go about as a talebearer. Don't bear a grudge. Don't practice divination or soothsaying. Don't place any cuts or tattoo marks on your skin. Don't prostitute your daughter. Keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. Rise before the gray-headed and honor an old man. Do not mistreat a stranger, but love him as yourself. Maintain fair weights and measures." So, at first blush, it would seem like this chapter is just a list of eclectic commands with no unifying theme. It's all over the place. But these apparently unconnected commands are connected by God Himself, by the reality of the triune God Himself. All of these things tell us who God is. They tell us what God is like. That's what it means to be holy, all these things. And so if we are to be like God, if we're to be His image, if we're to be holy as He is holy, which is what it means to be children of the kingdom, all these things must be true of us. All these things which seem not to relate to one another, but they really do. When God shapes a people, this is what they're like. They're like Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 gives us what a people will look like when they are a people who live with a sense of God's presence all the time. They live with a sense of Coram Deo, that they are living before the face of God. They will live this way. People who don't have this sense of God's presence, that He is the transcendent God who has created all things, who sustains all things, who everything belongs to Him, and yet He is the immanent God who is everywhere present, whom we cannot flee from anywhere, who is present with us at all times. Those who do not have this sense, if they are religious, will end up living like the scribes and the Pharisees, and they will end up developing highly complex theologies of swearing and so forth, just like the scribes and Pharisees did. And so Jesus in verse 37 gives his corrective. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." In other words, quoting Leviticus 19:11, you shall not deal falsely or lie to one another, whether or not you're taking an oath. And if you do take an oath, regardless of what you're swearing on, you shall not deal falsely or lie to one another. So there are special occasions when oaths are appropriate. It is appropriate to take an oath when we go into court to provide testimony. It is appropriate to take an oath when you are sworn into a particular office and then you bear a fiduciary duty to others. It is appropriate for us, we covenant together as a body. In a sense, we're taking an oath when we do that. There are special occasions when oaths are appropriate. But in normal day-to-day life, they really should not be necessary. We should not be needing to evoke something higher to get people to believe us. We shouldn't even have to tell people, "No, really. No, I mean it this time. Seriously, believe me." We shouldn't have to say any of these things to get people to believe us, because we should be truthful and trustworthy through and through. So in normal day-to-day life, we should need no oath, let alone an oath that says just the right words, the magic words. We should be completely honest and trustworthy. Now, why is this so important? Does this belong in the same company as murder and adultery? We understand the seriousness of those sins, but what about this one? Well, this is just as important because, again, it images God. We saw with the commands against murder and adultery that the commands forbidding murder and adultery are not essentially denials. They're really affirmations. They are God's way of building a fence around something that He has created very precious and priceless, like human life, which reflects the image of God, like marriage, which reflects the image of the union between Christ and the church. They are affirmations, and so the command against falsehood in the same way is the affirmation and the protection of something that is priceless and is grounded in God Himself. The wonder and the significance and the glory of our speech as human beings is grounded in the fact of God Himself and the fact that He has spoken to us and allowed us to speak to Him and to one another. Think about it. How much do we talk? It's one of the prime ways that we see that we are the image of God, is that we talk. Almost all the time, we talk. We talk to those we love. When we love someone, we tell them we love them. We tell them other things to communicate we love them. We communicate information. We talk when we do business deals. We talk when we sit around the campfire. We chat. We visit. We talk when we go into court. We talk in politics. We talk in commerce. We are always talking. When we're happy, we talk. When we're sad, we talk. When we're angry, we talk. All the time, we talk. And it is a wonder, precisely because God is the great speaker. We speak because He speaks. Listen to the words of Paul Tripp. I think he has said it very well. God has unlocked the doors of truth to us, using words as His key. The only reason we understand anything is that God has spoken. Words belong to God, but He has lent them to us so that we might know Him and be used by Him. This means that words do not belong to us. Every word we speak must be up to God's standard and according to His design. They should echo the great speaker and reflect His glory. When we lose sight of this, our words lose their only shelter from difficulty. Talk was created by God for His purpose. Our words belong to Him. If we don't understand the glory of speech, then we will never understand what Jesus is telling us when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We will never understand the destructive power of sinful words. We will never understand the destructive power of deceit in all forms until we get the glory of the gift that God has given us in speech. As soon as we get away from this reality that our words do not belong to us but to God, and that's just a reflection of what Paul tells us in the New Testament. What does he say? You have been bought with a price. You have been bought with the blood of Jesus, and you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him, and that means that our words belong to Him. And when we forget this reality and move away from it, our words become extremely destructive. John read to us this morning from James 3. James was very concerned about the holiness and the godliness of the covenant community. He was very concerned that God's people reflect God Himself, and so he was very concerned with the tongue. And he said in chapter 3 of his epistle, the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the whole body, and it is set on fire by hell itself. No man, says James, can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. We see the truth of what is said in Proverbs 18:21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Lies, murder, and adultery all go together. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that the essence of the devil, what he is all about, is being a murderer. Jesus says he is a murderer and he has been a murderer from the beginning. His defining act was in murdering Adam and Eve and through them the human race. But how did he murder them? Through a lie. So Jesus says he is a liar and the father of lies. Because he is a liar and the father of lies, so he has become a murderer. And when Adam and Eve sinned and turned away from God, they committed spiritual adultery. And so we see that murder and adultery and lies and deceit are all bound up together. Our words either minister life or death. That is our only choice. We do not get to choose whether they will minister life or death. We only get to choose whether they minister life or whether they minister death. It says in Proverbs 15:4 that a wholesome or a healing tongue is a tree of life. Notice the reference to the Garden of Eden. A healing tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness or crookedness in the tongue makes it break or fracture the spirit. So Jesus says in John chapter 8 that the devil does not stand in the truth. In other words, his words are twisted. Now, the words that the devil told to Eve in the Garden of Eden were not completely false. There was much truth in what the devil said. The devil said, in the day you eat of this, you will be like God. And that was true to a point. After the fall, the Trinity spoke among themselves and said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. There was a sense in which Adam and Eve did become like God, but not in the way that Eve thought it was going to happen. They became like God because they began exercising the prerogative of judging between good and evil without God conferring that. But in that sense, they were indeed like God, but they were nothing like God in the way that they judged good and evil. So much of what the devil said to Eve was true. But in whole, his words were a subtle blend of truth and falsehood. G.K. Chesterton said that a real liar does not tell wanton and unnecessary lies. He tells nice and necessary lies. A real liar tells nice and necessary lies. A pure lie holds forth not much risk to anyone. Because a complete pure lie you can see from a mile away. A pure lie doesn't have much potential of deceiving anyone. And so it must be twisted, it must be mixed with truth. You must have truth to make a good lie. Again, Chesterton said, in one sense, truth alone can be exaggerated. Nothing else can stand the strain. So you have to have truth to make a good lie. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Who is the devil and what did he do? He's a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar and the father of lies. He kills and he kills through lies. He enslaves and he holds people in slavery through lies. Jesus came to destroy all that. And so the people of Jesus have to be different. Jesus says the devil does not stand in the truth. But the people of the kingdom must therefore stand in the truth. The devil speaks words which kill. As the kingdom people, we must speak words which give life. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is of the evil one. Now, when individuals go down this road increasingly and in greater and greater numbers, society as a whole goes down this road. And what happens is that trust is destroyed. And trust is the foundation of all relationships. Trust is the foundation of all interpersonal dealings. Trust is the foundations of the relationship between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between friend and friend. Trust is the foundation of the relationship between business partners, commerce, everything you can name. Trust, you cannot have love without trust. And so when trust is destroyed, society itself is destroyed. And that's what God is getting at through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, which John read to us earlier. As God's people became more and more like the devil and less like God, God's curse came upon them, and this is what it looked like societally. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And remember, he's not talking about a pagan society here. He's talking about Israel. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. When he says every brother will supplant, what he's saying there is that every brother will trip up another brother from behind. Every brother will deal craftily with another. And we see the ultimate truth here is that we cannot live this way and know the Lord. Through deceit, says God, they refuse to know me. When we live this way, not only do we destroy our relationships with one another, but we necessarily move away from God. Before we speak to others, we speak within our hearts. We speak first within our hearts. Our words become twisted in our hearts before they become twisted in our mouths. Before we deceive others, we first deceive ourselves. It says in Psalm 36 that transgression speaks to the wicked within his heart. Jesus in the Gospels referred to the scribes and the Pharisees reasoning within their hearts that Jesus was a blasphemer. Before they made the accusation out loud, they made the accusation in their hearts. It says in Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But Psalm 32 tells us, which we used in our confessional today, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is this connection with the way that we speak to God in our hearts, the way we speak to ourselves in our hearts, and the way we end up speaking to other people. It is all connected. Deceit in any one of those phases or any one of those aspects ends up with deceit in all aspects. If we start practicing deceit with our neighbor, what's going to happen is we will then begin to deceive ourselves. Like Chesterton says, we tell necessary lies. Nice ones and necessary ones. Don't tell any unnecessary lies. Nobody does. Nobody ever tells an unnecessary lie. We tell necessary lies. And then we necessarily lie to ourselves to justify it. We will justify whatever we do. We will deceive ourselves. James says that if anyone does not bridle his tongue, he is deceived in his heart. We deceive ourselves. We keep telling ourselves the justification for our necessary lies or the things that we say. We keep telling ourselves that until we actually believe it. And then we are deceitful in our relationship with God. We have deceit in our spirit because we don't come and confess. That's what confession means. Confession means we agree. Confession means we look into the Word of God as a mirror. And we see ourselves as we really are. And then we agree with God about that. Confession means that when God says, your heart is deceitful above all things, we say, Lord, I agree. And we live accordingly. And we are suspicious of what we tell ourselves. Are you suspicious of what you tell yourself in your heart? When you rationalize, when you give a reason, when you think about other people, when you react to other people, do you trust your heart? You shouldn't. You should be highly suspicious of your motives, highly suspicious of your justifications. All of us should. And we should turn to the Word of God and look at ourselves there and see who we really are and say, Lord, I agree with you. This is who I am. When we have no deceit in our spirit with the Lord, then we confess our sins, we confess our self-deception, we stop telling ourselves lies, we stop justifying ourselves, and then and only then can we really speak truth and life to our neighbors. When God talked to Job from the whirlwind at the end of that book, He asked Job this question, will you condemn me that you might justify yourself? And that is the ultimate question for us as sinners, because that's always what we want to do. We want to justify ourselves even if it means condemning God. We need to know that about ourselves. That is the height of deceit. So we cannot live this way. We have to understand that when we speak to ourselves in our hearts and we deceive ourselves in our hearts and we come up with our justifications for the gossip that we're going to say against somebody or the anger we're going to maintain. And when we want to maintain our anger against somebody instead of dealing with it, confessing it, or maybe talking to them, speaking the truth in love, we will end up deceiving ourselves. We will change the reasons. James says to us, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your lust for the things that you desire, your pleasures, which leads then to envy and to murder? We want to believe that our conflicts among us are for high and noble reasons. We're arguing with the Word of God. Whose word shall we take? Ours or the Word of God through James? We're patting ourselves on the back way too much. We're not near so noble as we think. We are petty and we're vicious. And we lie to ourselves and to one another. That's who we are. Lord, I agree. You've shown me who I am. I agree with you. I confess. This is who I am. That's how we need to deal with ourselves. Chesterton said that truth must of necessity be stranger than fiction, for we have made fiction to suit ourselves. And that is exactly right. We convince ourselves we're telling the truth. If we want to maintain anger against somebody, we're going to shift the real reasons. Because our real reasons, 99% of the time, particularly when we want to maintain the anger, are petty. And we know good and well that if our friends, even our closest friends, could see into our hearts about what we're really angry about, not one friend would identify with us. Not one person would sympathize with us. Not one person would take our side because we're petty. So we need to shift it. We shift it in our own hearts and what did we tell ourselves, and we shift it in what we tell other people, and we pick out something about the object of our anger. We pick out something that's true. We pick out a flaw that's true. So when we say it to ourselves, we go, well, of course. Of course. When we say it to other people, they go, oh, well, I can see that. We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to ourselves and we're lying to others. And it will affect our relationship with God. We just have to get this fact that we're not kidding God. He's all around us. He knows what's in our heart. We're not fooling Him. Ever. Do we really want to walk with Him? Do we really want to be His children? Do we really want to be like Him? We have to stop kidding ourselves and dealing prayerfully, as honestly as we can, with the Word of God in our hearts first, and then speaking words of truth and words of life to one another. When we tell nice and necessary lies, we end up murdering just like the devil. Again, Leviticus 19. Notice the connections that are made here. And this is what's leading up to the great command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I start in verse 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer. This is where the lead up starts. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. To go about as a talebearer is to take a stand against the life of your neighbor. The Bible says that a good name is to be desired above all things, above all riches and honors. A good name is more priceless than that. And when you go about as a talebearer, what you are stealing and what you are killing is somebody's good name. That's part of them. You're killing them. I am the Lord, it says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, comma, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So our words must not be twisted or warped, but they must be straight and true. And as James tells us, anyone who is genuinely religious before God will bridle their own tongue. So falsehood, we need to realize, includes a lot more than perjury and lies. It also includes flattery and duplicity. Flattery, not just complimenting someone. It's fine to tell somebody, that is a really pretty dress. You look really nice today. Thank you so much for that lecture that you gave or something that you did. That was really, really kind. We really appreciate it. That's not flattery. Flattery is when you're praising somebody for an ulterior purpose. And you're trying to use their own ego and their own pride to pull them into a particular kind of closeness to you so that you can get something you want. Flattery has ulterior motives. And so does duplicity. It's manipulative speech. It's crafty speech. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, I was about nine when we moved to Florida. And so we move into a new neighborhood. I don't know anybody. And there is this little blonde girl who lives in the house behind us. So right out our backyard, she lives in that house back there. And she was several years younger than me, but I was no match at all. She was way beyond me. It took me a number of months before I noticed that whenever I played with her at her house, she would say, "You have to do what I want to do because this is my house." But whenever we played over at my house, she'd say, "You have to do whatever I want to do because I'm the guest," you know. And it took me months to figure out that I was being completely outdone here. So flattery and duplicity are forms of deceit. It says in Psalm 5, God describing the human race. This is part of one of the Psalms that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he says the whole human race is under sin. It says this, "Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Think about the people who are said to flatter in the Proverbs. The adulteress is said to flatter. She flatters. Most affairs are about ego, not about sex. The other person who flatters in the Proverbs is the powerful man or the rich man, it says, the one who is interested in power. And in Proverbs 26, it says that when you go, not 26, but 23, it says when you sit down with this kind of a power broker type of a person, it says, "Be careful what you eat. Put a knife to your throat. Because everything you eat and everything you receive has strings attached. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have swallowed, you will vomit up, and you will waste your pleasant words. Because he wants something, which is why he is being nice to you." In Psalm 12, it says, it describes the people speaking idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak ulterior motives. In Psalm 78, God says that his own people flatter him. In other words, their hearts are far away. And so when they come and worship and praise the Lord, God says that's flattery because they don't really mean it. They flatter him and they lie to him with their tongue. Proverbs 20:19. "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate one who flatters with his lips." There's something flattering about listening to secrets. It makes you feel special. Proverbs says that the words of a gossip go down into the innermost person. It's like a delicacy. It's like a really good piece of chocolate. It goes all the way down. It says in the Proverbs that a talebearer separates the closest of friends. Do you think you have a friend so close that they would never, ever, ever turn from you in friendship? Well, just let a talebearer get involved and we'll see. Because it says a talebearer separates the closest of friends. A flattering mouth works ruin, Proverbs 26:28. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, Proverbs 29:5. So the people of the kingdom, and that is us, must provide a stark, a visible, a tangible alternative to Satan's kingdom of lies and murder and adultery. We must be an utterly and completely different kind of people. Not just a religious people who really do the same things, just in a religious way. The Jews were guilty of that, and that's why it says in the Old Testament and also in Romans 2 that the Gentiles blasphemed God because of the Jews. They blasphemed God because of the Jews, because the Jews were always talking God talk. They were always speaking religious speak. But they were liars, and they were murderers, and they were adulterers in their heart. And the Gentiles could see that hypocrisy. They could see these people are really just like us. They're just cleaned up a little bit. They're just like us, but they stand over everybody, and they purport to speak in God's name. Jesus wants us to be different. To show people the truth of the gospel, we have to show them a completely different way of life that is built on God Himself and His character. Society in God's image is a society of goodness and life and truth, and enjoyment. And so in 1 Peter 3, Peter, speaking to Christians in the first century that were under persecution, is telling them, listen, and he's quoting Psalm 34, he who would love life and see good days. Okay, let's bring in a little bit of Christian, a good old spiritual hedonism here. Is anybody here interested in loving life and seeing good days? Anybody here interested in happiness? I am. I mean, you guys, nobody's raising their... You people are sick. He says, if anyone would love life and see good days, he said, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. We have to live in the presence of God. And that shows up in what's in our heart, the way we speak in our hearts, the way we speak to God, and the way we speak outwardly. Our words are not our own. They belong to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand.